Well, good morning. Well, I'm with Brother Kim on that one. We need to hear some more from this group. Well, I trust and hope that you are flourishing with the Philippians and that you are finding much benefit out of this, one of the great books of the Library of Scripture, which, as we have noticed and as you are certainly aware, was originally a first century letter written from the great Saint Paul to this group of believers living in Greece, as he has tried to encourage them and he has celebrated with joy who these people are and his remembrance of them because of their partnership with him in the gospel. For the last few weeks, we've noticed that the theme has really revolved around Paul trying to stress to these believers how much they need to be unified. And of course, the roadway to that unity, as we've noticed, especially beginning at the beginning of chapter 2, is humility. It's humility that creates this spirit of unity. Well, we're going to switch topics next week, but we're still on that same theme when we come now to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So, again, thinking of the fact that Paul has just been urging them to be unified by means of humility, the fact that he has just shown Jesus as the great example of this reality, now we pick up the letter, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes confessing that we don't have the right words to come before you. But we trust that your Holy Spirit is interceding for us and expressing to you what lies within our hearts. We are thankful to you that despite the fact that we sometimes don't know what to say when we pray, the reality is that you call us to pray, and you have opened up the doors so that we might enter into your throne room boldly as we come before you. As we have already expressed in our worship this morning, there are so many requests, so many things that are on hearts and minds. We would ask now that in the midst of all of this, that one of the other things you would do for us is illuminate to us the fullest richness of the meaning of your word. And so we are in need of your grace to set aside some of the concerns that weigh upon us, some of the things that distract us and tug away at our attention, and instead be granted the gift of your Holy Spirit to focus and to listen and to learn and be changed. For we know it is your desire to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things so that he might be magnified. And we pray these things in unity, in Christ's name. Amen. Now I have a hypothesis. that if you were to gather together a selection of people, believers and non-believers, and ask them the question, what is salvation? What does salvation mean? You would probably get a smattering of different ideas that are as different as night and day. In fact, I have a hypothesis that if you gathered together a group of believers, those who profess Christ, and you asked each of them, what is salvation? Describe salvation. You would have almost as many different answers as there are people. Well, since salvation lies at the core of this morning's text, I want to make sure that we're on the same page with this term. So let me clarify some things about salvation before we dig into Philippians 2. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the idea of salvation is much bigger than we usually attribute to the concept of salvation. In the Old Testament, salvation, you see, refers to wholeness versus brokenness. It refers to a wholeness that God gives His people. It refers to His protection. It refers to His security. It refers to the healing that comes from God, and it refers to deliverance. So salvation is a really big concept in the Old Testament. Now, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, it's not that the concept really changes. It doesn't so much change as, however, in the New Testament, it does narrow down to one man, even Jesus Christ. Who is the one who gives us this wholeness, this deliverance, this protection, this healing? And we find out, in the pages of the New Testament, salvation is something that has been secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, on the other hand, salvation is something we wait for at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, this sounds vaguely familiar to you, this is the kind of thing we were talking about during the Advent season. There is a sense in which our salvation is already, it's already happened, and there is a sense in which our salvation is not yet. It is yet to come. So let me share with you two thoughts as we get started. There are clearly then two tenses to salvation. There is, in the New Testament, salvation in the past tense. There is salvation in our past. In other words, salvation happened. This is captured, of course, in great passages you're familiar with, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been what? Saved. Past tense. By grace you have been saved. Salvation happened in the past on the cross of Christ, which has caused the great theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, to reply to an inquirer who said to him, and you know what he was thinking, Dr. Barth, when were you saved? To which he simply responded, I was saved at the exact same time you were. He knew what the person was asking, when did you become a Christian? But he answered most biblically, I was saved at the same time you were, in the past, at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is salvation past tense, and of course there is salvation future tense. Scripture also speaks of this very clearly. I'll give you, for instance, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, where the writer says, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save, understand save and salvation are the same root word, save those who eagerly are waiting for Him. So it is legitimate to use the old language and say, our salvation draweth nigh. Yes, salvation happened, and it is also true, salvation will happen. There is a future tense and there is a past tense to salvation. Well, this morning, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that salvation is much more than just that. Salvation is much more than just a past accomplishment of Christ on the cross. And it is more than just a future event of Christ coming. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, with a decisive present tense, a present tense imperative, Paul says, take that salvation and work it out. Take this salvation accomplished and yet to come and evidence it. You say, well, which salvation is he talking about? The answer in California terminology is the whole enchilada. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Speaking of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This is salvation past tense. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, future tense, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's as if Paul is saying your salvation was purchased on the cross back then, and it will become realized one day, but in the present, work it out. By the way, sometimes this verse, verse 12, has been completely misunderstood to think that a person can work for their salvation. As you read it carefully, you will see that is not at all what Paul is saying. He is not suggesting to you that by your good works you can then earn your salvation. In fact, he is assuming that you already have salvation, only now you must evidence it. You must express it. Just when the past and the future events of salvation might seem to imply to some people that we can just sit around doing nothing as we wait for the second coming, Paul countertactics this by saying, take that salvation and express it. And that is why he begins verse 12, literally, therefore. It is simply a culmination of all that Paul has been saying. In fact, let me back up a little bit and kind of summarize for you where we've been so that this therefore in verse 12 makes more sense. In Philippians 1:27, we kind of turned a corner as Paul calls these Philippians to walk worthily of the gospel, to live their lives in a manner that brings fame and credit to the gospel. And then we noticed just 2 weeks ago that at chapter 2, verse 2, he spells this out by calling them to live in unity with each other, to live at peace and in harmony with each other. And as I've said already, the means toward that unity is that you and I would live humbly with each other. Now he draws a conclusion. Another way of saying live in unity, another way of saying exhibit humility is take that salvation you have and work it out of you. Show your faith. You know, one of the greatest compliments a church was ever paid was when a woman who had been staying in our church for a couple of months, she was from the Midwest, I think, and she had come out and she was staying with a family and she had been going to our church for 2 months. And after the end of her time with us, she took me aside because I was the pastor of the church and she said, you know, there's something very different about your church. And I was kind of, what's that supposed to mean? What's so different about our church? She said, you know, I can't put words on it. She thought, and she mumbled around a little bit, jumped back and forth, and she said, I know what it is. The thing about your church that's so different is that for you, your church, your Christianity is a lifestyle. And I said, you know, that is one of the biggest compliments I think you could ever pay a group of Christians. Your Christianity is a lifestyle. And that is precisely what God's Word is calling us to this morning. Make your salvation your lifestyle. In fact, he's so serious about this, notice what he says. Do this with fear and trembling. By the way, he does not mean to be scared to death. He does not mean slavish terror. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 said that's not God's desire for us. Instead, he's trying to say, don't take this call lightly. Do what's right. Take your salvation and work it out. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul carefully nuances this imperative in verse 12. And he does it in two ways. In the verses that follow, he begins to kind of clarify what he's talking about. So in a sense, we can say to him, Paul, tell us more about this. Two things. First, Paul goes on to tell us that a working salvation evidences itself both within the church and outside the church. So as he explains this idea of working out your salvation, he first goes on to show that it must be expressed in the church and then outside the church. Jump down to verse 14. Real practical terminology, real practical advice. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. You see, he's back to the main point. When our salvation shows up, when Christianity becomes your lifestyle, it results in harmony in the church. Again, this is no surprise. If you start reading at the beginning of chapter 2, once again, you can see that harmony and peace and unity is his theme. And so it's no surprise now that once again, he reiterates this. This is what it looks like to live in unity. How does he define it? Verse 14. You do things without complaining and arguing. Complaining means to grumble. Complaining means to murmur under your breath. Arguing refers to disputes among believers. So what Paul is saying is that when you express your salvation, those kinds of characteristics will not characterize you at all. Those who are working out their salvation avoid both kinds of things and are instead, notice again the text, blameless, pure, and without fault. You see, the point is very simple. Our salvation is not just a memento of antiquity. Neither is it simply a starry-eyed, future, dreamy hope. It expresses itself in the here and now in church harmony. And it also results in light to the world around us. Kind of backing up here a little bit into verse 15. As you appear without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, notice, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Shine like stars is in the present tense. Your salvation happens today, and it blesses not only the church, but your salvation should bless the world outside the church. Clearly what Paul is saying here is simply rooted in the Sermon on the Mount. Probably remember Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. No one lights a lamp and hides it under a bushel. But instead he does what? He lights a lamp and he puts it on a stand so that the world can see. Jesus concludes in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus' intention was the same when Paul says what he says. Take your salvation and work it out. Have you ever stopped to think that one of the greatest threats to the gospel of Jesus Christ is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace? Cheap grace is the idea, you see, that a person says, well, I've got my salvation. I met Christ on, whatever, June the 13th, 1958. I've got my salvation. And I know that at some point, Christ is coming back. And that's the extent of their Christian life. Cheap grace is the idea of somebody who says, I met Jesus. I got saved. I got saved on such or other date. And I'm waiting for Christ to come back, and that's the extent of their Christian commitment. Bonhoeffer goes on, it's Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. He concludes, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. Our salvation is not meant to be an ancient artifact or simply a future dream. It must be a current reality evidenced here and evidenced out there. But there is one little problem. There is one little problem with this, and it is a problem I will illustrate with a story. There's a story told of a missionary, someone that I don't know, long ago, far away. Although it couldn't have been that long ago because the story revolves around this missionary's car. This missionary got to where he was serving and he was given an automobile to do his missionary work. The problem was the automobile didn't start on its own. It would run once it started, but it didn't start on its own. So this missionary, being a resourceful person, decided that since he lived next door to a school, each morning when he was out doing his rounds, he would first go to the children next door and recruit a few of them to push his car so he could compression start his car. And for 2 years, this missionary operated that way. And for 2 years, those children got their exercise. Every morning, they'd come out and they'd push his car and it'd start again. and he would go out to his places and do his rounds. So when he would go in to visit someone, he would either leave the car running or he would strategically park it on a hill. Right? This man's resourceful. He has this all figured out. So that when the visit was over, he could just roll it down the hill and get the thing started again. Well, for 2 years, this man went about his ministry that way, and it worked very effectively. Unfortunately, as the story goes on, his family had some health problems, and they had to ship out and go back to the States. But in the process, the new missionary family arrived, and so they were kind of going over some of the details so this new missionary could pick up some of the responsibilities. And the former missionary explained to him about the car. Hey, it's a great car. It runs well, you know, and all that. It doesn't look too good, but you just can't get it started. And so he explained to him, you know, park on a hill, get these children right next door. I'll be more than happy to get your car started. And the other missionary looked at him and he said, you know, that sounds like maybe there's just a simple problem with your car. So he lifted the hood of the car and he said, you've simply got a cable loose. And in one little move, he connected the cable back again, went inside, turned the key, and the engine roared to life. You see, we can work out our salvation, but without the proper connection, even our best efforts are going to sputter. We would be remiss if we glanced right by verse 13. And if you were really paying attention this morning like good Berean Christians, you should have caught me because I skipped right by it. Paul goes on to say very clearly, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So first, Paul tells us that working salvation evidences itself in the church and in the world. But secondly, he tells us that a working salvation is something that God energizes. When he calls us to work out our salvation, that working out is something that he energizes. Right after telling us to make sure our salvation is worked out, notice verse 13 begins, for God is the one working. You'll notice the word works in verse 13. I don't always tell you what the Greek words are, but this Greek word is energma. It's the word from which we get our word energy. God is the one who energizes. As our salvation is expressed, it's the energy and the effective power of God in action. As one man puts it, God is the mighty energizer. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, whose job is this? Is working out my salvation something I'm supposed to do? Because in verse 12, it's a present tense imperative. Or is it something God is supposed to do? The answer to which is, of course, yes. God energizes, but we must get up and get going. We're the gun, but God's the gunpowder. You see, there's a corrective going on in what Paul is saying. Just in case we get to thinking, wow, I do work out my salvation. I must be a pretty good Christian. I actually do something with my faith. I think I deserve a biography written about me or something. The word quickly corrects us here. But it's not your doing in the first place. God inspires, as the saying goes, we perform. Now, this is not the only time the Apostle Paul says this. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about fulfilling the law by working in the Spirit who does his work in us. In Colossians 1:29, Paul speaks of his own toil, which comes from the energy that He so powerfully inspires within me. And then one of my favorite lines, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, asserts that His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. We are really not the ones who work out our salvation in the first place. It is God at work in us. Now, if that's not enough to engender humility, notice again the text. This work of God in us not only enables us to work, but notice, he goes on, it even gives us the will to want to do the work. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. God not only enables and energizes you as you express your salvation, but He even gives you the desire to do it. Implication being, on your own, you don't even have the desire to express your salvation. So, He gives it to you. So if I gave you this morning 5 easy lessons on how to stop murmuring and arguing, well, that's one thing. But to actually leave this place and want to stop complaining and arguing is a wholly different thing. If I presented to you this morning 3 ways that you can shine like a star in the universe, that might be helpful for a little while, but what if you walk away and you just have no desire to shine like a star in the universe? Do you see that God wants to even change your desires about these things? How often do we find ourselves praying, Lord, change my attitude? So often people say, boy, every time this particular temptation arises, I just fall into it because, well, I want to. That's what I want. But what if we changed our prayer? Lord, I no longer want to want what I now want. Or as the hymn says, take away my love for sinning. I want to want something different. Do you want to see peace within your church relationships? Do you want to shine like stars in the world? Ask God for the desire. Ask Him to want to see peace. Ask Him to want to shine like stars in the universe. The God whose energy is at work within you, you see, can change your not wants into wants and your wants into not wants. Here's one of my mantras. The Christian life is lived from the inside out. And that is precisely what Paul is saying. The Christian life is lived from the inside out of us. The Christian life is not lived according to an outside code that comes to us telling us we must conform to this code. The Christian life is lived according to the power of the Spirit who is at work within us. The motivator of our Christian life is not a set of regulations. The inspiration that gets us doing things in the Christian life is not a set of laws. Your salvation is, in essence, a spiritual reality. Born on the cross, fully realized at Christ's second coming, but it is a spiritual reality that is at work within you, looking for the chance to explode out of you. Which means your Christian life is essentially a life of yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Your Christian life is essentially a process of yielding, giving way to the Spirit who is within you. For the Spirit who is within you desires to express the fruit of Jesus Christ. And that is why that throughout the New Testament, in fact, throughout the whole Bible, the Spirit of God is always the Spirit of power. You see, the problem is not that there is no power. The problem is in the connection. The problem is not that there is no power. The problem is in the connection. Only as we walk in fellowship with the Spirit. Only as we walk in a life of prayer and in a life of God's Word will we position ourselves to allow the Spirit freedom to work our salvation out, both in the church and outside the church. I'm told the story of a man in the 19th century who was a famous organist. And he would travel throughout the United States with his organ and perform concerts. Now, if you're thinking a step ahead of me, you will realize that electrical power was not what it is today. And so the organ he used to perform his concerts was an old-fashioned pump organ. Someone had to pump the organ to make it play. Well, in time, this man became pretty successful. And he got sick and tired of pumping his own organ. So he hired a little 12-year-old boy who could kind of fit down there into the organ where it was necessary for him to be, to pump the organ while he played his concerts. And he would drag this little boy on his tours throughout the states, and the boy would pump the organ, and he would play to the amazement of the audience. After a while, the boy started paying attention to the fact that this man was really glorying in the audience's adulation of him. He was really taking all of the credit for these wonderful concerts he was performing. And this boy started to scratch his head and said, "You know, wait a minute. How is it that he's taking all the credit and I'm doing all the work?" So after several times traveling back and forth across the United States, this boy just kind of got tired of this man constantly saying, "Thank you so much. Well, this is a talent that I'm happy to share with you." He got so sick of this that the boy decided he would try something different. Man kept saying to everybody, "You see, well, this is, yes, I know, this is such a splendid presentation that I'm just so pleased to present it to you," that the boy finally decided, "Okay, I'm going to do something on my next venue." So the next venue, at the apex of the concert, the man's playing his organ, you know, the whole bit, and all of a sudden, you know, at the top note, the organ just stopped. The man kicks the boy underneath and starts playing the pedals again. The boy just sat there, looking at him. The man said, kicks him a few more times. "Come on, come on." The audience is looking, you know. Finally, the man says, "Play, push, you know, pedal, do what you need to do. Come on, get this thing going." To which the boy looked at the man and he says, "You know what? This isn't such a great concert we're doing after all, is it?" And it changed the man's perspective. Well, no pun intended, but we might want to face the music as well. It's not exactly us who do the work, but it is the Spirit who is at work behind the scenes. Our call is to yield to that power. the only means to be the church that we are called to be, and the only means by which we can express our salvation inside the church and outside the church. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you provide the power of the Holy Spirit to quicken and enable us to do the things that you call us to do. We are aware, Lord, this morning that you do call us to take the salvation that we experience in Jesus Christ. And you call us to exhibit that in our daily lives. You call us to live in unity and in harmony and in peace and in humility with each other. You call us to exhibit the Christian faith in our daily lives outside of the church. Forgive us for thinking that this is something that we perform, that this is something that we do under our own power. We are humbled this morning to recognize, to learn, that you are the one who does the work. You are the one who takes the power, puts it in us, and exhibits through us. And our call is to yield. Our call is to submit to the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And for that we need your grace. And so we would ask that as we leave this place, we would be equipped to be the kinds of people who recognize that it is your power that is at work within us, not only to do it, but even to have the will to do it. Lead us in that direction, we pray, so that you'll be glorified in the church and in the world around us. In Christ's name, amen.